Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Let me also give you two other ways to contact us, and that is, number one, email, beacon@netpath.net. We'll get you to our email receptacle, and our website is www.beaconbaptist.com. We hope you'll check out our webpage. And I should say that the Beacon Broadcast is very much dependent in part upon the gifts of radio listeners. Without those, we cannot continue broadcasting on the full slate of stations where we are currently being heard. And we need your help. If God is using the broadcast in your life, we would appreciate very much hearing from you. Now we come today to Acts chapter 4, verses 13 and following, and we see the dilemma of man-made religion. And here in this section, we can see very clearly the contrast between God-given salvation and humanly manufactured religion. There has always been a struggle between what I will call manufactured religion and spiritual life, which is divinely bestowed. Ever since Cain slew Abel outside the Garden of Eden, there has been a conflict between the religion of man and the salvation of God. And humanly manufactured religion cannot understand divinely bestowed religion. And divinely bestowed religion cannot conform to humanly manufactured religion, and so there is always going to be a conflict between these two. And we find an example of the centuries-old conflict in Acts chapter 4, verses 13 and following. You recall that Peter and John healed the lame man in the temple by the power of Christ. They were arrested by the temple guard. They were detained overnight, and then they were dragged before the Jewish Sanhedrin and tried before them. And on this occasion, Peter speaks freely and boldly, and he convicts the prosecutors of their own sin. I'm sure in our day many would have counseled him, "Now be careful, Peter, be careful that you don't offend them. They have a lot of influence, they have a lot of power." But Peter didn't seem to be concerned about that. And so we find this left the Sanhedrin in quite a muddle. They were left in quite a dilemma. And their dilemma was the difficulty of a persistent problem. And it was, first of all, the dilemma of revealed truth. Let me read Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." The source of truth spoken by Peter is God Himself. I like that text in Hebrews chapter 1. The opening verse of the book, "God who in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." God has spoken. God has spoken. That may be one of the most profound truths in all the universe. God has spoken. God has revealed truth. God has communicated truth to mankind. That's a foundational principle that we must accept. And if we don't, then of course we are left wandering in the dark. And there are many people in the world today who don't believe that God has spoken. Some, of course, don't believe in God at all. They don't believe there is a God, or they are skeptical about the possibility of whether there really is a God. If you're dogmatic about it, you are an atheist. If you are doubtful about the existence of God, you call yourself an agnostic. And so there is some difference between the two, but practically speaking, there's very little difference, because in either case, you don't think there is a God that can be discovered, that can be certified, that can be proven. If there is a God, in other words, he has not revealed himself sufficiently that anybody can know that for certain. In other words, God has not spoken, either because there is no such thing as God, or because if there is a God, he has not chosen to reveal himself to his creation, and therefore he cannot be detected. He cannot be known. But the Bible tells us that God has spoken. God, who in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these latter days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken, and God continues to speak. And furthermore, the Bible tells us that the Bible itself is the Word of God. It is the communication of God, the revelation of God. It is God speaking to mankind. As, for example, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally, God breathed. God spoke it. God gave it. God breathed it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Of course it is. If it is God's Word, if God spoke it, then it is profitable. And this, of course, tells us the source of truth. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit it is who unfolds the truth that is contained in the Bible. God has spoken. God has revealed himself to mankind. God has spoken in the Scriptures, the book we call the Bible. But not everybody understands that revelation, because the Spirit of God himself must open our hearts to be able to understand the revelation. God has spoken, but men do not hear his voice until, or unless, the Holy Spirit enables them to do so. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The things of the Spirit of God must be taught by the Spirit of God. The word that God has given must be made clear by the Spirit of God himself. And so it's not enough that God has spoken. It is also necessary that the God who has spoken send his Spirit to enable us to perceive what he has spoken. And this being true, and it is, if the Bible is God's Word, you're going to have to make a decision at some point or another as to whether you believe the Bible really is God's Word or not. But this is what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible is God's Word, then we are shut up to God to know who God is. We are without our own resources to understand this truth. We are dependent totally upon God to understand and receive the revelation of himself, the revelation of truth that he has given to this world. And so our response to the Word of God is either going to be faith or unbelief. You either receive it by faith or you reject it in unbelief. If you receive it by faith, then it becomes wonderful revelation to your heart. It's like a light shining into the darkness of man's sinful soul, a wonderful light that is able to dispel the darkness, a wonderful light that is able to reveal truth, a wonderful light that reveals to us God Himself. But if in unbelief you reject the revelation of God, you don't believe it, you don't accept it, you don't see any value in it, then you will not benefit from it. In other words, the result of God sending truth is either be changed or be judged. Be changed by the truth that God has given, or be judged by the truth that you have failed to believe, that you have rejected. Because truth not only reveals, not only illuminates, but truth condemns. It judges. The truth that God has given requires something of us. It requires a believing response. It requires a change. The truth that God has given offers hope and promise and power to change. A change, to be sure, which we cannot perform, but truth effects a supernatural change in all who believe it. And furthermore, truth experienced gives men courage. What did I read in Acts 4:13? Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the boldness of Peter and John, it was the truth of God that gave Peter and John such courage. Before, Peter was a frightened coward. He trembled in the presence of a maid. Now he's courageous. Now he's bold. Now he's convinced. Now he has perfect freedom to speak what he thinks. He doesn't have to bend the truth. He doesn't have to cover the truth. He doesn't have to cower in the presence of someone who is pointing out his connection with Jesus Christ, a connection which could be very dangerous at that particular time. Now he's filled with boldness because the truth of God has changed his heart. Leaders, the religious leaders confer, Peter declares. Because Peter had heard, received, and believed the truth of God before it thoroughly gripped him. At the time he cowered before that little maid in the high priest's court, he was a believer. But truth hadn't worked in his life to any great extent. Now on this occasion, as on previous occasions, such as the day of Pentecost, Peter is thoroughly gripped by the truth. It has captured him. It has changed him. It has revolutionized him. And now he has courage to speak the truth, come what may. Dear radio listener, do you have this kind of courage? The kind of courage to stand boldly for the truth of God, regardless of what the human consequences may be? Do you have that kind of boldness? Well, if not, ask God for it. God is able to give it. God can grant it. Please ask Him for it. So truth experienced gives men courage, and likewise, truth experienced gives men knowledge. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Why? Because the truth of God experienced in their souls gave them knowledge and understanding that normally, men who were uneducated and untrained, after the manner of the religious leaders of that day, would not have had. In fact, they had knowledge that surpassed that of their accusers. They were unlearned. The word means unlettered. That means they didn't have any letters after their name, no degrees. It wasn't Peter, B.A., M.A., T.H.M., MDIV, it was Peter, high school diploma at the best. No higher education. Now, please don't misunderstand what is inferred here, what is implied here. I'd sometimes get inferred and implied mixed up. Please don't misunderstand what is implied here. When it tells us that Peter and John were unlearned and untrained men, it doesn't mean that they were ignoramuses. Remember, both Peter and John spoke and wrote in two languages, Greek and Aramaic. How many of us can do that? So we're not talking about country bumpkin ignoramuses. That's the way this is sometimes presented. And sometimes people take great delight in the fact, I ain't got no learning, I ain't got no education, I ain't got no knowledge, thank God, I'm just an ignoramus. Nothing to be proud of. And that's not what this is saying. The Jews of Christ's day were well-schooled. The education that was given to the average Jewish boy, for sure, and sometimes girls, but always boys in that day, was a very excellent education. We would probably call it a college preparatory course. It really prepared them for life and prepared them to be able to go on if they had the resources and the inclination to do so. In other words, the average childhood education in that day was probably superior to the average high school education in our day. We know that high school education in America today has been dumbed down quite a bit from what it was several generations ago. And probably the education received by Peter and John would have been closer to the high level of a classical style of high school education that would have been received in this country maybe 100 years ago. The kind that people had, even if they didn't go to college, they probably had a better education than a lot of the students who are in college today. So, we're not exalting ignorance here, but the fact of the matter is, they didn't have the kind of higher education that the religious leaders themselves had. They were unlearned, that is, unlettered. They were ignorant, a word that basically means they were non-professionals. That's the point. The religious leaders were professionals, and they had the training that was necessary to be professional scribes and teachers of the law. They had, in the language of our day, they had the equivalent of MDIVs or higher. They were masters of divinity. They were doctors of divinity. They were masters of theology. They had these theological degrees, the religious degrees that were necessary for them to achieve high positions in Jewish society. And Peter and John were not. They didn't have that kind of training. And yet they showed more skill than the learned doctors in handling the Word of God. And that's the point that caused the men to marvel. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They marveled that these men, who had not the formal education that would normally have prepared them for this high level of skill in speaking and in teaching the Word of God, were able to do this in spite of the fact that they didn't have the normal formal education and the usual lettered degrees after their name. They demonstrated great skill in teaching and preaching the Word of God. You see, a lot of people in our day that seem to be proud of their ignorance don't show that kind of skill. They may be good speakers from a natural standpoint. They may have been given the gift of oratory. But if they don't study the Bible, don't know how to understand the Bible and to interpret the Bible and to explain the Bible, then they're going to spout off a great deal of nonsense. They're simply going to spread their ignorance. Nothing commendable about that. A lot of that going on. I am afraid that in pulpits of churches all across America, yes, all across the world, there is often as much error going forth as truth. Because oftentimes the men who are behind the pulpits have not studied sufficiently to understand what they're talking about. And they are simply multiplying superstition and tradition and ignorance, and that's not commendable. That is abominable. That's why Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not that you're able to divide it. That's important. It's that you divide it correctly. In other words, that you break it apart correctly. That you break it down correctly. That you understand what it's really saying. Correctly. Breaking down the word of truth so that it can be understood first of all by you and then clearly understood by those that you speak to. Now, cutting straight is another way of saying it. Rightly dividing. Cutting straight like a seamstress who is making something. We don't do that so much anymore. What happened to home sewing? What happened to making your own clothes? What happened to patterns and dressmaking and other clothing making? It's pretty much a lost art. And the obvious reason, I think, is because clothing has become so inexpensive relative to our salaries and to our constant dollars that you don't do that unless you just have a love for doing it, because it's a whole lot cheaper to buy it than to make it, actually. Have you seen the price of patterns these days, if you can even get a hold of them? I know a little bit about this because of my wife and daughter, who do sew some, not a great deal, but do sew some, but lament the fact that it's difficult to find patterns, it's difficult to find fabric, but every now and then they'll get a sewing project going, and away they go. They've got a place set up for it in our house, and in a sewing machine, and a table all spread out, and they lay out the patterns, and they cut, and they sew, and they put things together. And it's very important when you're doing that you cut the cloth correctly. If you don't cut it correctly, you're going to have a mess. If you don't follow the lines, if you don't cut according to the pattern, if you just cut this way or that way, I think this will be a good idea. I think this will work. Snip, snip, and away you go in the wrong direction, and you've got a piece of cloth that's the wrong size, that is the wrong shape, that's cut in the wrong way, that's cut in the wrong place, you'll end up with a royal mess. Well, that's, I'm afraid, is the way that a lot of sermons turn out. They turn out to be a royal mess because the person who is doing the sermonizing has not disciplined himself, and that's usually what it boils down to as much as anything, has not disciplined himself to do the hard work of studying, digging, cutting it straight, before he tries to tell other people what it means. Before you can understand what the Bible means, you have to understand what it says. That's pretty obvious, but a lot of people miss it. Before you can really understand what the Bible means, you first have to understand what it says. There's a lot of ways to apply that truth. For you, it may simply mean you need to get into a systematic Bible reading program. I'm talking to Christians, probably many of you, maybe the majority of you, who have never honestly read the entire Bible through one time. Oh, you've read certain portions of it, favorite portions, perhaps, the Psalms and who knows what else, many of the New Testament books. But I'm talking to born-again, Bible-believing Christians who are saved and on your way to heaven and have been given the very Word of God. God has spoken. God has revealed Himself, not simply in the New Testament, but also in the Old, not just in the Psalms, but in all of it. And I'm talking to people who have never even read the Bible through one time, not to speak of studying it seriously enough to try to really figure out what it says and what it means. But before you can understand what the Bible means, you first have to understand what it says. So you start out by reading it. I would strongly urge every radio listener to get on a program of systematic daily Bible reading, hopefully at least ambitious enough to take you through the entire Bible once a year. And if you are serious, you can certainly step that up. And that's not as difficult or time-consuming or demanding as you might think. If you would commit yourself to 15 minutes a day of serious Bible reading, you can go through the Bible in less than a year. I promise you. I've been doing it for years. I promise you that's true. 15 minutes a day, if you'll concentrate on it and won't let your mind wander. Now, I'd recommend that you try to give it more time than that, but 15 minutes a day. Which one of us could not carve out 15 minutes in a day to read the Bible if we really wanted to, if we were serious about the Word of God? Now, no doubt many of you are very busy. I understand that. I'm very busy. I've always been very busy. No doubt many of you are very busy, and no doubt many of you would find it difficult at first to find even 15 minutes to devote to that. But come on now. If you will carefully analyze your daily schedule, I would challenge you to start a journal and write down when you get up, what time you get up, what you do next, and so forth. Just keep track of that for a few days and see how you spend your time. And you will find that there are rather significant times during the day that you could devote to Bible reading if you really wanted to. Times that you are reading the daily newspaper. Nothing wrong with that. I do it myself. I don't consider daily newspaper reading a sin, but I think I would have to say that if daily newspaper reading takes priority over daily Bible reading, that sounds like a sin. What's more important? Daily television viewing. Nearly every one of you view some television in the course of a day. Maybe not all of you. And congratulations if you don't. You're probably better off, but there's nothing, again, wrong intrinsically with television viewing. There's certainly something wrong with a lot of the viewing that is on television, but we don't have to view the bad stuff, and there is good stuff. There's news, there's history, there's all kinds of things available on television. It's not necessarily sinful to watch television. In fact, it may be a very righteous thing to do, a very God-honoring thing to do. But again, it's a matter of priority. If you can find time to watch television, but you can't find time to read the Bible, what does that say about your priorities? Conversations you have with friends. Nothing wrong with that. That's not sinful. But if having conversations, telephone or otherwise, with friends is more important to you than hearing from God, then what does that say? Doesn't that suggest something's wrong? Something's out of kilter here? Your priorities are wrong somewhere? If we would learn, discipline ourselves to read the Word of God, it's amazing what we could know. How much ignorance could be dispelled. We need to know what it says. Then we'll begin to understand what it means. Well, Peter and John had done that, and they were very skillful in their handling of God's Word. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.